in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, reading in chapters 13 and 14. Our reading is really from the fifth verse of chapter 13, but we'll begin at the beginning of the chapter. Genesis chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving around with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time, very primitive peoples. And remember that Abram had come from a very sophisticated society in the Chaldees. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'll go to the left." He might have said east or west, but that's what he said. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar, thinking of the waters of the Nile, I suppose. This, of course, was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself, that's an interesting expression, for himself, the whole plain of the Jordan, and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near, or as another reading has, toward Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted." In other places it's like the number of the stars in the heavens, but here the dust of the earth. "Go through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron. Now, we don't know how far he was from Hebron at this time before this verse, but if he wasn't very far, Hebron is the highest point in the Judean Ridge. Jerusalem is about 2,700 feet above sea level, and of course much lower down to the Jordan, whereas Hebron, the area of Hebron, which is the highest in the ridge, would be perhaps about 200 feet higher than that. So you could understand that he would be able to survey the land from that vantage point. Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. At this time, Amphrael, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. The word Goims is a word for the nations or the Gentiles, but it's perhaps used more particularly here. These four kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemember, king of Zeboim, I-M is a plural in Hebrew, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Sidim, the salt or dead sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year these five rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Raphites, giants, in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shaveh Kiriath Yaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, Edom, as far as El Paran, near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, Kadesh Barnea. And they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Sidim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amphrael, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Sidim was full of tar pits, asphalt. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, and his family, his household, since he was living in Sodom. One who escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Notice the expression. First time we have this in the Bible, Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite. And there's a tree encircled with the railings there today, there was 20 years ago, which is said to be an oak that goes back as far as Abraham, nearly 4,000 years. Living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan, which is much further north than Galilee. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley or the king's dale. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. These three verses, 18 to 20, are of great significance. He was priest-king of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten," he couldn't do anything about that, "and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Genesis chapter 13, from the 5th verse to the end of chapter 14, by which we come to Lot, who was moving around with Uncle Abram. Was that why he also was wealthy and prosperous of flocks and herds? It was grandson Jacob, you remember, who outwitted his cousin Laban in the matter of selective breeding of livestock, which we'll come to in due course. Their phenomenal prosperity was due first, if I may go as far back as this, to their eternal election, and then to their obedience to God's will, who had purposes of grace for Abram and for all associated with him. That has been clear and plain since these first amazingly spacious verses at the beginning of chapter 12. To go further back, it is great for any unsuspecting son of Adam to discover, as Noah did, you remember, grace in the eyes of the Lord. And when a man discovers grace in the eyes of the Lord, looking upon him and shining upon him, everything will then go well with him, as long as there is unquestioning obedience on the part of the favored one. It is also important that those who are favored by the Lord should agree together and watch for all occasions of strife, because you may be sure that God's enemy and ours is ever on the outlook for opportunities to spoil and mar the blessed society of those who love and obey the Lord. Such strife would possibly never have occurred between Abram and his fatherless nephew Lot, the son of the deceased Haran. But rivalry got the better of legitimate competition, Notice the distinction. Rivalry got the better of legitimate competition in the eyes of the retainers. And so trouble arose between their respective herdsmen. The fact that primitive people were dwelling in the land would not, of course, have helped the situation and may have complicated it. Else why mention them, the Canaanites, here? So Father Abram took the initiative with regard to their flocks and herds and the fact that they were crowded together when there was a spacious land around them. It is important, therefore, that those favored by God's sovereign call should rise to their responsibility and take the initiative on behalf of him. Abram was concerned not only that there should be no quarreling between the respective herdsmen, but that there should be none between uncle and nephew, which, of course, is an indication that it would not have arisen from Abram's side. Whether the younger man would have been drawn into argument and strife, we don't know, but the older man forestalled any possibility of that by issuing what was virtually a directive. We are brothers. We are brothers. The whole land was theirs. They must choose. And it was time for the nephew to be on his own. And it's wonderful that the older man recognized that. Older men don't always. And Lot had seen how the God-favored man, Abram, had lived. Now let him go and emulate that way of life, that lifestyle, on his own. So the generosity of the senior man led him to conceding choice to the junior. Typically magnanimous for a man favored by God, of course, who could afford to be truly magnanimous and philanthropic? Give the younger man the choice. Ah, but what a responsibility to lay upon his shoulders. So Lot looked up, the record says, but we fear not far enough. Not far enough. He didn't seek his direction and his directive from God. You remember our Lord's temptations and how he answered Satan in them with the word of God? Not so the prodigal son, nor the dancing daughter of Herodias when Herod Antipas, you remember, possibly in his cups, offered her up to half his kingdom, when, you also recall, she consulted her evil mother, and her mother suggested that she ask for the man who had condemned their illicit union, asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. There are choices and choices, aren't there? Someone was speculating on alternatives with regard to vocation last Sunday evening after the service. And I said, go to the Lord, who is the most practical director in the world, and put before him your choices, and ask him to show you within your deadline which is his will. And I said, I have given such advice as that to very many, and have never known it to fail. But of course, you have to be willing for his will and be ready to be biased in favor of his choice, because his will always be right long term, which is surely of vital, paramount importance. But how did Lot choose? I'm afraid he did not learn from Abram's wrong choice of, you remember, Abraham barging away down into Egypt. Lot simply consulted his own pleasure, as Abraham had done in that matter. There was no thought even of deferring to the older man. He might have expostulated at Abraham's suggestion that he, Lot, should choose, and rather that he should wait on the older man's choice. But there's no sign of that. Given the opportunity, he seized on Abraham's generosity with both hands and feet and marched into what he regarded as the best natural situation in the land, as if indeed he was to live in that seemingly beautiful land forever, with, of course, no thought that natural beauty could be accompanied. Since the devil is a cunning lad and knows a lot of the answers, no thought that natural beauty could be accompanied with exceedingly subtle dangers. The land of the greater Jordan Valley was then apparently a salubrious place. And of course the record reminds us that this was before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not so afterward. I can vouch for that, for a few hours spent there on an absolutely sweltering day, viewing the sheer aridity of the terrain was enough to appall one. And indeed, on the way down to Sidom, as it is now called, from Beersheba, to stand at a certain vantage point and view a vast waste of sheer, arid, waterless desert with not a sign of green anywhere for miles and miles and miles was a profoundly appalling experience. I will never forget it. But it is described better than I could describe it by the man who used to preach in the pulpit of our brother who ministered to us here this morning. That was George Adam Smith, who was minister of Queen's Cross Church before becoming an Old Testament professor in Glasgow and then was principal of Aberdeen University. Of the Dead Sea area, George Adam Smith, in his Historical Geography, which is a famous work, says of the Dead Sea area, in this awful hollow, this bit of the infernal regions come up to the surface, this hell with the sun shining into it, primitive man laid the scene of God's most terrible judgment on human sin. The glare of Sodom and Gomorrah is flung down the whole length of Scripture history, he says. And after quoting Genesis 19 about the smoke of the land going up like a furnace, he says, some have identified these words with the eruption of Vesuvius or Pompeii. But there is no need to invoke the volcano, for in this heavily bituminous soil there took place one of those terrible explosions and conflagrations which have sometimes broken out in the similar geology of the oil districts of North America. And he describes it in vivid phrases, which we will no doubt refer to when we come to Genesis chapter 19. Little did Lot think when he viewed the prospect of this pleasant land that there were seeds of sin there which would lead to its becoming such a hell hole of an oven as it is today. Little did he think. Was it wrong then for Lot to choose the best he could see when given the chance by his generous uncle? That's not the right question. The truth is that this young man had been rescued from the moon worship of his grandfather, Terah, and doubtless, while he lived, of his father, Haran. Rescued from that moon worship by God and Abram. God had made both men exceedingly prosperous by Abraham going God's way. And they had seen in both Abram's slowness to enter the promised land and then his perverse driving himself out of it toward the south that to get out of God's will is never good, even from the point of view of natural prosperity. And at worst, to get out of God's will can be disastrous and ultimately will be. The vital thing for Lot to do, of course, was to consult the Lord directly. Or if that was asking too much, if that was asking too much of a new convert, to ask the advice of his uncle. But then, was Uncle Abram at fault for giving Lot such freedom of choice? You could hardly say that. He was following his God's example, for the Almighty has given mankind absolute freedom of choice. And the fact that in his inscrutable wisdom, Almighty God has ordained that all things, including evil, will minister to his sovereign will, does not put free will at risk, nor weaken its absolute sanction that God has given to man. He will never interfere with man's free will. But this was Lot's D-Day, his Waterloo, the test of his life. But the trouble is, we may not know that any choice which presents itself to us at moments of crisis, or at any other moment indeed, we may not know that any choice which presents itself to us is our life's D-Day. Someone here tomorrow morning might make a decision for a lifetime and not know that they're making it for a lifetime or anything like it. That's why we need to live so close to God all the time. Let me give an example. Standing at the foot of King's Gate one Sunday evening in February 1945, sharing with my aunt, who was with me, the words of the then minister of the church across the road here, who was R.T. Cameron. He was quoting, after the service that evening, which we attended, he was quoting his assistant, who had been helping in Gilcomston while the minister then had gone to the forces, to the RAF, to serve. And Cameron told me that his assistant had said, with regard to this place, not even St. Paul could do anything with that lot across the road, meaning Gilcomston South. And I reported this to her, my aunt. And then I said to her quite reflectively, maybe less than St. Paul will do. And that, almost forgotten, but not quite, that utterly unbeknown to me was my Waterloo, or the decision of a lifetime. So Lot chose, and although, as we are told by the Hebrews writer, Lot was a righteous man himself, he pitched his nomadic tent toward Sodom, south again, where the men were exceedingly wicked, notice, against the Lord. But for a moment let us leave Lot with his choice, to see what the Lord then said to Abram. It was all grace, all grace. Chapter 13, verse 14. A beautiful passage. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north, south, east, and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram moved his tent and went to live, chose the place, this highest point on the Judean ridge, went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. But not so Lot. He had chosen where the hymn says, "Every prospect pleases and only man is vile." That's the verse from Greenland's Icy Mountains that none of the hymnaries will use, which is a great pity. There's some wonderful lines in it by Bishop Heber. "Where every prospect pleases and only man is vile." And in due course, in our readings, we will come to evidence of that. But what are we to make of the invasion? It's clear that in chapter 14 we have the record of a major offensive when four kings from faraway Shinar, that is Babylonia, near the trouble area of the Gulf just now, Elazar, that refers to the Horites, Ituar, the Horites, or the Hurrians, Ituarain, from the Caucasus. That's very much further north, between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, if you can visualize the map. The third people were from Elam, which is east of Babylonia, beyond the Persian Gulf. And Tidal, the king of the Goim, seems to have come from the Assyrian area around Nineveh on the Tigris. In fact, near two rivers with the same name, the greater and the less, that run into the Tigris, called Zab, Z-A-B, the river Zab, greater and less, running into the Tigris. And that means that those four kings came from Babylon, from north of Armenia, between the Black and Caspian Seas, that's very far away, from Elam, east of Babylon and the Persian Gulf, and from the area of Assyria, from the Zab rivers, tributaries of the Tigris, round about Nineveh. And if you take in that huge land mass which stretches from the Mediterranean practically to India, you see that these four kings came from widely scattered areas of that huge land mass. Whereas the five petty kings they attacked belonged to a comparatively restricted area around the Salt or Dead Sea. But of course the four kings' attack on the five was part of a much larger campaign by which these four, banding together, came by a circuitous route to the Valley of the Slime Pits. Yet, although they came by a circuitous route, it was the usual route coming from the east, practically all the way to the Palestinian shore of the Mediterranean, making their way northwestwards from the area of the Euphrates or the Tigris. Both these rivers run parallel to one another, and the land between them is called the land between the rivers, Mesopotamia, between the two rivers. making their way northwards to Carchemish on the Euphrates, if you can visualize the map. Then south to southwest toward Damascus. Then instead of attacking these local kings, or kinglets as I would call them, immediately, they bypassed them and proceeded south to the Gulf of Aqaba. Thence northwest to Kadesh Barnea, where Israel refused to go up into the land. And in the meantime, mopping up the Amalekites, descended from Esau, and the Amorites, the Canaanites. And then they came upon these five lesser kingdoms on the lower Jordan Valley called Sidim, full of asphalt. Now, you see, to see such an allied horde descend upon them was too much for these kinglets, and they fled. But along with the booty which these five kings left behind, the invaders managed to seize Lot and his possessions. However, one of Lot's people escaped and came to Abram to tell him the awful news. What would he do against a vast horde of United Nations to rescue one man and his household, to say nothing of his possessions? What would he do? Nothing daunted, Abram massed all the men fit for such a journey and exploit, and off he went with a few hundred men, if you please, against thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, and reached as far as Dan, which is far north of Galilee. Now, when you think of it, how would it have been possible that so few men, however trained and disciplined, could come upon such a host as these four kings, four empires almost, and recover them, from them, one man's household and goods? Well, naturally, skeptical scholars have poured scorn on the very possibility, have laughed at it. But of course, Abram was not concerned to tackle the whole allied army, but simply to recover his nephew and his people and his property. It was done by night, in a surprise attack, doubtless not without much reconnoitering and planning. And of course, God was with Abram, and he is a host greater than all armies. And all was recovered, and they returned south. But by this time, the kinglets of the Sidim Valley had returned to the realm, and doubtless sought to recover from this horde of scavengers. And when the king of Sodom heard that the prophet was on his way home with Lot and all his people and possessions, he naturally went out to meet them. The king of Sodom. But who is this? All the way from Salem, up on the plateau, later called the Judean Ridge or Judean Plateau. Who is this? What has this man to do with Lot and the king of Sodom? And you may well ask. He was not one of the Sidim Valley kings. He belonged to Jebus or Salem, which means peace, the Hebrew shalom, Jerusalem, city of peace, Solomon, king of peace, all words from the Hebrew shalom. And he was from a comparatively long way from the valley of the tar pit. What was he doing there? All that we can assume is that, being a certain kind of king priest, he was benevolently interested in the welfare of his neighbors, even those who were some distance from his own little kingdom. He may very well have been summoned as part of a general alert among the Canaanite tribes for they must all by now have heard of this invasion of these four kings from the east, as earlier they would doubtless have heard of this man Abram from far away Ar of the Chaldees, whose nephew had been taken prisoner. But then, if the Canaanites amongst whom Abram landed were also primitive, and, as they say, indulge in human sacrifice, what was such a creature as this king of Salem, called Melchizedek, with names like peace and righteousness joined together? What was he doing amongst people like that? And again, you may well ask. But there are many factors here which may prove it impossible for us to tie up all the ends. But I am astonished that the commentators, which lie to my hand, I haven't them all, but the commentators which I have, I'm astonished that they are so little surprised at the appearance of this ideal king-priest in such a primitive land as that of the Canaanites, or the Amorites, as they are often collectively called. And I wanted to inquire about that, and I looked at every book in the house that I could find that would give me a hint, and not a hint at all, except... Dear old Matthew Henry, if you're stuck, scholars, go to Matthew Henry. He'll always have something to say, mostly that other men will not. Matthew Henry, trust him to have a bash at what other men either do not see or don't bother to tackle. He says that in his day, that's in Matthew Henry's day, a certain Mr. Gregory of Oxford held much store by an Arabic katina. A katina, as many of you will know, is a chain. And this Arabic katina may refer to a book of genealogies, in which he found Melchizedek as descended from Noah by Japheth, with names like Eber and Peleg in the line, which is a little difficult, because these names belong to the son of Noah called Shem, not Japheth. See Chronicles chapter 1. But Matthew Henry, is it right of you to inquire too closely about Melchizedek? Because as we shall see later on when we read in Hebrews chapter 7, this is to spoil the concept of a man without genealogy. And if you don't know what that means, just wait and see. However, if godliness had descended from Noah by whatever line, Shem, Ham, or Japheth, then that reminds us of Moses discovering a man of great grace in the wilderness of Midian, when, you remember, Moses fled from Egypt. And this man of great grace turned out to be a priest of Midian, possibly a king priest of the people. And the wisdom and grace of Jethro is well known and phenomenal in Scripture. And then we remember that Midian was one of Abram's sons by Keturah, Abraham's wife after Sarah died. Which things are, I believe, meant to be a lesson to us. That where, are you listening? Where true godliness persists, it is perfectly natural, I mean spiritually natural, for that godliness to continue from generation to generation, especially if the father sees to it that his son values his faith as much as his father. That's the key. Let me pause there. if you want the faith to descend from generation to generation. See that your children are keener on Christ than you are, not less. The trouble is that we become so accustomed to our privileges in Christ that we do not even enhance to our children, to our offspring, the glory of Christ. And naturally, if father is not very keen, his son is not likely to be keener, but less keen than his father. Unless, happily, the son meets someone else who will do what his father failed to do anyway. This gem of a man, Jethro, was set in the midst of Midian amongst pagan primitive people, just as Melchizedek was set in the midst of the cesspool of Canaan. And can you imagine a more ill-assorted reception party to meet Abram and Lot than the king of Sodom and the king of peace and righteousness, Melchizedek? But then, you see, grace is often to be seen side by side with that which is putrid, although poles apart. That's the kind of world we live in. And while the king of Sodom proves himself to be wonderfully magnanimous to Abram, as you see in chapter 14, verse 21, Abram is determined to give that king a lesson he would never forget. Poor king of Sodom. There he was, wedged between two firebrands of the Most High God, Abram and Melchizedek. And he saw that the standards of ethics and religious practice, which were as far apart from the life of Sodom as heaven is from hell. You see, in an alien community, Abram was extremely careful to show the king of Sodom that there were standards of conduct learned from his God that absolutely disdained materialistic greed and grab and gain. The sacrificial spirit of the cross of Jesus is here, undoubtedly, in Abram's words. And he gives the reason, in all its sweet naivety, why he would not take as much as a thong of a sandal from Bera, king of Sodom, lest the king might later charge him with being enriched by him. That was the reason. And that was the reason that Paul gave, you see, when he absolutely refused to take a penny from the Corinthians toward his daily sustenance, lest the Corinthians think he was there, like some others who later came to preach at Corinth, lest they should think that he was there in the interest of lining his own pockets. That's why I insisted many, many years ago, if I may say, I insisted on the minimum stipend here for the most of my 40 years. Long after Gilcomston could afford much more than that. And I did so lest anyone, especially in the earliest days, should say I was here to line my own purse and not to do the will of God and see the salvation and the sanctification of souls. And everything had to be done to convince men and women that that was the motive and the only motive. But Melchizedek, yes, something of Noah's godliness might very well have infiltrated the Kingsdale under Jerusalem as it filtered through Melchizedek, who brought bread and wine to Abram. And as the king priest blessed Abram right royally and spiritually, Abraham was truly blessed. And as we see in these three short verses in chapter 14, 18 to 20, they say something which in the mind of the Holy Spirit, like so much else in early Genesis, contain and enshrine and preserve partly hidden so much truth which later comes to light, which we ought to learn with all our hearts, and learning to tread these early chapters of Genesis with the greatest care and attention. Certainly David, the psalmist king, did this when he read Genesis, as we shall see in a moment from Psalm 110, verse 4. And much later, building on that inspired hint from David, the psalmist, the Hebrews writer shows amazing insight. This is one of the most fascinating things you can find in the Bible, tying together the beginning of the Bible with near the end. Now, I want you, in the context of Genesis 14, to look at verses 18 to 20, and acknowledging that they are exceedingly astonishing, I want you to ask yourself if it is possible for you to detach yourself from all you know of the rest of the Bible and ask yourself what you make, or what you would you make of these verses, mysterious as they are in this context, if you were ignorant of all that followed. Let me read them. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." He had it right, hadn't he? "And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, what would you make of that if you knew nothing beyond it? Look first at Psalm 110, verse 4, leaving verse 1 alone, which contains a thread of scriptures that runs right through almost to the end of the New Testament about the Lord saying to my Lord, so on. Now read verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind," says David the psalmist. You, who's you? Oh, well, the first verse speaks about the Father and the Son. The Lord, Yahweh, look at the capitals. Yahweh, the Father, says to my Lord, the Son, second person of the Trinity, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And that only applied to Christ after his death and resurrection and ascension. That's where he's sitting now. What insight. But then, on to verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You," obviously referring to the second person of the Trinity, Messiah, who is to come, "you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." You see? Who is David talking about? Of course, it must be Messiah. But if you go back to verse 1, you see, David there is speaking of the first two persons of the Trinity. And he's referring here, the fourth verse, to the Son. Isn't that an amazing insight? Who could have given it to David but the Holy Spirit? And this that he says here is a most solemn asseveration. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And that will not change his mind is very probably, so the scholars think, a reference to 1 Samuel 2 and 30. 1 Samuel 2 and 30. Look at that. Now, it's the 30th verse only that I want in a sense, but if I read that paragraph, 30 to 33, I think that will illuminate this story. It's a prophecy against the house of Eli, who was an unprofitable and ungodly priest. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares to Eli, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. And then he goes on, the time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel in your family line, there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. What a thought. I promised, says the Lord, that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Never. But you see, if that is the origin of this phrase here, then here's a priest about whom the Lord God Almighty could be sure. God's Melchizedek, Messiah, the Christ. And you see, the writer to the Hebrews takes up this theme. And following the writer's reference to the great high priest, you'll need to turn to Hebrews now. Following the writer's reference to the great high priest in Hebrews 4:14, look at that. Hebrews 4:14. And his references to the high priest in chapter 5, verses 6 and 10. Look at 6 as a quotation from David's psalm. You see that? And then another reference to Melchizedek in verse 10. Mentioning Melchizedek by name. The writer goes on in chapter 6:13. To refer to the oath, you remember, which God added to his promise to Abraham after his obedient willingness to offer up Isaac. God added an oath to his promise to bless Abraham and his descendants. 6:14. And the writer relates that blessing to Jesus. 6:20. See that? Whom he instantly links with the ancient Melchizedek, who typifies Jesus Christ in what is most significant about him, Jesus Christ. You see, it declares that Melchizedek had no genealogy. We know nothing about a father of his, nor whether he had any sons. He just suddenly appears out of the blue in history, and away he goes again. And whether Matthew Henry and the Arabic Katina is right or not, we know nothing for sure about his genealogy. And that is a type or figure or analogy of Jesus Christ, who is eternal, who with the Father, think of this, had no beginning and no ending. God is eternal, everlasting. He had no beginning, he will have no end. And the same must apply to the Son, and the same must apply to the Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Trinity are equally eternal, endless, everlasting. And so, Melchizedek is a type of the endlessness of Christ, of his nature and being, and of the much more than that, of the endless validity and authenticity of his sacrifice on Calvary. The efficacy of the blood is forever. The blood, says the simple evangelical hymn, will never lose its power. That's great. That's great, isn't it? Now, the Hebrews writer, this is fascinating, the Hebrews writer then goes on into chapter 7 to unfold the marvelous truths of Melchizedek's transcendent messianic significance. So that you see, now, having taken in the significance of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, as we've sought to do, and the reference of the psalmist in Psalm 110:4 to the Lord's oath concerning that Melchizedek, a glorious and wonderful type of Christ, chapter 7 of the Hebrews letter should be packed full of the highest spiritual meaning and import and significance for us. And so I'm going to read this chapter through, and that will be the end of our message tonight. See as you read through it how much you link with what you read in embryo in Genesis 14 and then the one verse in the Psalm. This, Hebrews 7 and 1, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, Tzedek. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning or of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was, this Melchizedek. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abram. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. And the greater, of course, is Melchizedek, because he's a type of Christ. The greater. Without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. You see, without father or mother or end of days. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, the priest, from the people, paid the tenth through Abram. You see? Because when Melchizedek met Abram, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So Abram submits to Melchizedek. And then the writer goes on. If perfection, and you see, in this passage, oh, we would need to do the whole of the letter to the Hebrews to understand. This passage is unfolding the significance of the Levitical order of things, the Jewish worship, and all the significance of that applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, Sinai. Why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is not from Levi, the priestly tribe, but from Judah, the royal tribe. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible or endless or indissoluble life. Melchizedek, you see, because his genealogy is not known, represents and is a type and figure of the endlessness and the eternality of Christ. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, without beginning and end. The former regulation, the Jewish regulation, is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. The law tells you what to do, but it doesn't give you any power to do it. You see that about God's law? God's holy law, the Ten Commandments, tells you what to do, but it gives you no power to do it. Only, as the dear man said this morning in his sermon, only the power of the Holy Spirit can enable us to do what we're told to do. Only he can give us the power to repent, as he said. You see? So the law by itself, as Paul says in Romans 7 and 8, was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, God the Father, you see, saying to the Son in Psalm 110 and 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You won't be a priest like Eli. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The new covenant. That's what the New Testament is called. The New Testament is the new covenant, you see. Now, there were many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, one after another. But Jesus lives. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able, whatever verse this is, he is able to save completely as to time and space, completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede, to pray for them in heaven. Such a priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless. He didn't die for any sin of his own, he died for our sin. He died sinlessly. That's why he was raised from the dead by his Father. Holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, seated at the right hand of the Father. Unlike the other high priests, like Caiaphas and Annas and the lot, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins, he'd none of his own, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath of God, which came after the law, the psalm, you see, appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Would you like me to go on a little bit further? It's also relevant. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Some of you are coughing loudly, and you cough at important words, and I have to repeat them. I know that you've got coughs, and I sympathize with you, because I sometimes have one myself, but do try to smother it as much as you can. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, in heaven that is, set up by the Lord, not by man. All right? You see then how vastly important these early chapters of Genesis are, because they contain such hidden truths, like tiny seeds which grow to the most enormous trees of abiding significance. And one thing a study of this should do to us is to cause us to bow before the God who has provided us with such a guide as we find in his word, and cause us to revere God's holy word above all things but himself, as containing illimitable reservoirs of knowledge, which, when we begin to put its strands together, we see the amazing unity of the whole Bible, and therefore bow humbly before a God who has given us a salvation documented in such a marvelous way. But you see, the Bible, the Word of God, is not only to be believed with all the heart, but as the man was saying this morning, it is to be obeyed. Even when it hurts. Some people think they'll grow as Christians and be pleasing to God without any hurt. Never! Never! There must be hurt, because Jesus died, and we follow him into that. We could say indeed about God's strictures, the strict, the stern things he says. We could say about them what Job said about the Lord himself, and himself in relation to the Lord. You remember he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. For I believe we might say this about the word, though the word slay me, yet will I trust in it, because I trust its author, the author of my salvation, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Now, we were told this morning that the constant call of the Lord is for us to repent, to change, to turn around and be different. And I hope we all take that word to heart very much. There's much that needs to change amongst us and about us, undoubtedly. But one thing will never change, I hope, and that will be our stand upon God's holy word, though the world, though the church should go mad. We will not change that ever, ever. Stand upon God's holy word and his Christ, our great high priest, who offers us not only bread and wine. There are two interesting letters in the life and work this month which you should read. A Roman Catholic layman is contradicting the great Reverend Professor J.K.S. Reed, who says that the Roman Catholics do not any longer believe in transubstantiation. And this Roman Catholic layman, who seems to know his onions, says Professor Reed is wrong, they do. And he quotes to that end. At the same time, a letter follows. in which Luther is quoted. And he says some astonishing things about that, but you better read it. I can't discuss it now. He offers us not only bread and wine, but that which the bread and wine symbolize. Although the second writer doesn't like the word symbol. He offers us his own flesh and blood, his very life, to be ours unto all eternity. Isn't it wonderful to be eternal? You say, this is not eternal. No, but it will be replaced as it was in the case of Jesus by an eternal body, spiritual body, an eternal heart and hands and feet and eyes and lips. That's a mystery, isn't it? That doesn't make it any less so feasible, acceptable. No, we're eternal. In him. And that, as we're saying, is forever. Amen.